Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. I find that song such a simple and profound desire to just be in that number. No more curse. Well, we have business this morning. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll take verses 1 through 6. And while you are turning there, I'll pause for a moment. Then ask you to stand. Please stand. I miss the turning of pages. Everybody's got electronic things or know where I'm at already, so I'm going to trick you next time. Beginning at verse 1, Hebrews 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Please be seated. A better promise, that is what we are going to emphasize this morning. What should have been a wonderful transition from Judaism to Christ became a contested battle zone. And remember now, to the Hebrews, he's writing to Jews, and Jews who are Christians, and in that number are those that are either flirting with the idea of going back to Judaism or merging its practices into Christianity, or just abandoning Christianity altogether and going back. And he is appealing to them to not make this mistake, that this will indeed damn their souls. And so again, it should have been a wonderful, joyful thing, as it was for many of the Jews who had recognized that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. And so the writer is working as hard as he knows how to keep them from making this fatal error. Now, the second thoughts that many had, they weren't ready to let Judaism fade away. They wanted a religion they could touch, not so much one by faith, which incidentally was supposed to be what separated the people of God from all the fake religions in the world. All the fake religions had their little figurines, their little idols, their little statues, the things that they could touch and hold. But the Jews weren't supposed to have any of those images. They were supposed to come to the temple and worship through faith, believing in the invisible yet present God. The Mosaic priesthood had brought them the Messiah, but now they're questioning it all of it. Just like their ancestors before them in the wilderness, they wanted to go back to bondage. Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Galatians, was dealt with much of the same thing. He was writing to Christians, and many of them Jews, who were again looking to go back to Judaism or mix it into Christianity. And he wrote the Galatian letter to say, who's bewitched you like this? Who's put this spell on you? He wrote in that letter, he says, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" How is that? Well, I'll tell you. Instigators. There were instigators present. There were those that were stirring up the flock. There were those that did not love Jesus Christ did not understand what the cross of Christ meant, did not understand where he came from. And they did not like that their brethren were following Christ, so they began to infiltrate the church or catch them at home or in the marketplace or at the workplace, wherever they could, to sway them back to that which they were freed from. Paul again writes about that, not only to the Galatians. We'll take one out of Galatians, one out of Philippians, but he deals with it in several places. And he says in Galatians 2, "And this occurred, these issues, because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." So they were sneaking into the churches. They didn't like the liberty that the Christians had, that Christianity offers. And Paul's ministry was plagued by this throughout his life. One of the disappointing things about serving the Lord in this life is you often have to deal with the same problems, the same troublemakers, the same lies, the same resistance over and over again coming from different people, or the same throughout life. It's how it is. To the Philippians, he said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." He was attacking those who were attacking the Christians, who were saying, "Well, you've got to be circumcised if you're going to benefit from Christ's cross." And Paul said, "Nonsense, that's the mutilation." And the Greek is much stronger than what I'm using at the moment. But he wrote to those Christians, he said, "Watch out for these dogs. They're going to come into the flock. And they're going to try to destroy your faith. And if you let them, then you will suffer consequence." So this is what, again, the Hebrew letter is about. The Jewish system was supposed to fade away. That was God's plan. Just like the moon, the moonlight, it fades away. It yields to the rising sun, the source of life, the sun is. The greater light. The moon has no light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun. Well, Judaism is that kind of a picture. It should have just faded away and let the sun rise and do what it was supposed to do. And so that, with that in mind, we go back. And again, almost every session we have, we will again cover what this Hebrew letter is all about, because in some form, it is even practiced to this day by Christians who try to drag Christians into Old Testament ritual and law that Jesus did not put on them. "You've got to do this, and you have to do that." Well, where does Christ tell me I have to do that? And they'll go back to the Old Testament, and they'll drag something out, and they'll say, "See," and you're supposed to say, "That's Old Testament. That's not new. Tell me where it's at in the new." That does not belittle the Old Testament. It organizes the Bible. It keeps the Word of God solid to its development according to its prophecies. When Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, to develop it." And so now we look at the first verse. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, he's saying Christ is superior. He's been saying that from the very beginning. Look with me at verse 19 of Hebrews 7, the prior chapter. Verse 19, "The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Well, if you just look at that verse, you don't know what that better hope is. But if you read that entire chapter and you understand, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He made it very clear to them. Verse 28 of Hebrews 7, "For the law appoints high priests, men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath," that is the prophecies of the Lord concerning Messiah, "which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." So he's saying the main point is Jesus Christ. He's superior to everything. And he's continuing to develop this in this chapter. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews 8. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." The whole thing that God is doing through Messiah, the Messiah that you longed for, that you wanted to come, well, he's come and he's done it all. We just now have to work it out, Live through it. Practice it. You Christians, you young ones especially, you hear the word preached, then you got to go out and do it. In the face of all the temptations that will come against you, temptations to not do this and to do that, temptation to do that and not do this. You're supposed to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. You're supposed to know what Jesus expects of you and to pursue it. Or you're just playing a game. You come here and you sit down, you act all holy, but you're a chameleon. You take on whatever color is in back of you. If you're out with friends who don't love Christ, you'll act like them. If you're around those who do love Christ, you act like them. And you think this is okay, this is acceptable, and it's not limited to our teens. It's not limited to our youth. That is a sin and trap temptation for everyone. We have to be as Christ wants us to be. We have to blend with Him all the time. Because when He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, He means it. He's always there. Now again, we have to point out there are sins of weakness. We know are wrong. We fight them. We hate them. And then there are the sins that we yield to, that we could have beaten and we opted not to. Be careful. Don't train yourself to be a phaco in the faith. It's not necessary. And it's not better. There are just basic things that we have to do as Christians. And among them is, one, not be ashamed of the Lord. I'm not ashamed of Him in the face of those who want me to be ashamed of Him. Our response ought to be, you mean you're not a servant of Christ? You're the one that needs to be ashamed, not me. I know where I'm going. Now, I know that might hurt your feelings and that you might want to hurt my body for it, but that's how it is. Well, we continue in verse 1. He says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So now we get a look into the throne room of God. It is unlike any other throne room because it is also a sanctuary. It is not just a king's court where he is totally in authority, which he is, but there's more to it than that. It is the holiest place of all. Ezekiel got glimpses of it with a wheel within a wheel and the creatures and all of this glory flying around it. Our Lord Jesus, He approached the highest, loftiest throne in the universe. Now, if you serve a monarch, if you serve a king and you go into that king or queen's throne room, you are to bow until they tell you you can stand up. But instead of kneeling before the throne, Jesus, when He enters the throne room, instead of kneeling before the throne, He sits on the throne. He is Lord God Almighty. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. And He is at God's right hand as an equal. This is what the Scriptures teach. It is beautiful. And there are many of those who are damning their own souls, trying to make it not be so. But it's inescapable, especially we going, you who have been here for through verse by verse, how many times have we come across verses that make it no contest that Christ is not only Lord, but He is Creator, He is God. The Bible says nothing was created that is created except through Him. Well, He sits upon this throne as the Son of God. But who would care to represent sinners in heaven? Well, who would take that on? You would think in a holy place, in the holiest of holy places, the response would be, they're not holy, they're filthy. I don't want to be bothered with them. Let them get what they deserved. No one put a gun to their head and made them sin. You would think that would be the natural reaction. And thank God our Lord is not natural, He is spiritual. Natural in the terms of creation. Of course, to God, His ways are natural to Him. Who would dare die for sinners? Who would be good enough to make it matter to a sinner? You see, you can die for someone, but you're not clean enough to take away their sins through your death. You need a Savior too, so that won't work. Who would love sinners while doing it? I mean, you can say, well, you know, I don't love them, but I care for them. They're helpless, and I have compassion on them, and I'll help. We do that with each other, with people. But to love, to actually love them, to want them, to long for them, and this is Christ How else would God the Father reveal this? Well, I don't know, but I know how He has revealed it through Christ. I look at Him, I see God. I see the compassion of Jesus with sinners. I see Him with the woman who was caught in adultery. Woman, where are your accusers? I see Him talking to me that way. I see Him say, go, sin no more. I see Him say to me, where did you doubt? I see Him say, your faith has made you whole. Not the name it, claim it, prosperity movement. Your faith has no power. It's your belief in Christ that He accepts. And without that, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But your faith is not of some sort of a spiritual hand grenade that goes boom when you throw it. Because you can have the faith of any of the apostles and not be able to stop the lions from eating you if that's what God has ordained. With Daniel, He did not allow it. But with Stephen, did not Herod's sword kill him? James. Stephen died through the stones. So my point is, I just want to make sure we're clear on this. It's not your faith in your faith. It's the one whom you're trusting that has the power. He is the Almighty One, and we are not. And so this Jesus, the King who loves, the High Priest who serves on our behalf, who would want anything less? Who would want anything else? Many do. Somehow, most refuse Him. Because there's an instigator at work. It is Satan, yes. It is the world's influence, that is, those who come together without Christ to do whatever they want to do for themselves. And then there is the fallen nature, these three, a heart at work to keep us away from Christ whenever they can. In verse 2, it says that He is a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. That Greek word there for minister, the second word of verse 2, he says, a minister. That's not the standard Greek word for minister. For those of you who don't know, the New Testaments were written in Greek, a very rich language. They have multiple words for love, for example. We really have one word, love. Well, we can use other words too, cherish and adore. But they're just a little bit more rich, I think, in their expression. So when they talk about a servant, there's one that is a slave, whether willful or forced. There is one that is sent on an errand. So slave, a doulos, or a diakonos, where we get our word deacon, that is one that is sent on an errand. When Phoebe was sent to Rome with the letter of Paul in her hand, she was acting as a deaconess, as a servant. Don't think in your heads deacons are just the ones that seat you in the pews on a Sunday morning. Those are servants. They are ushers. But anybody who serves is acting as a diakonos in the Greek, a deacon, a servant in that sense. But here, liturgos is the Greek word. And that is more of a public servant. But we look at, to get the idea of what is being said, we look at how the word is used by the writers in Scripture. Say, Paul, for example. He uses this word as a public servant in his temple duties. Romans 15, 16. I'll read it to you. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ. There's that word, liturgos. That I might be a minister, a public servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Then he says ministering, a different Greek word. That is the temple attendant, the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul teaches us about this word. He says, I want to be someone who is used by God to reach the lost with the message of salvation. I am a servant of Jesus Christ in this way. I am a temple servant in this way. And so when the writer here in Hebrews 8 uses the word, he says, Christ is our public servant ministering in the greatest temple of all. And that's why he says a minister of the sanctuary. So he's not ministering just to minister. He has a goal in mind. He has people in mind. It's us. It's sinners. People who are not worthy. We have someone in heaven looking out for us who are not worthy. We who are not worthy. But he is. And so he reigns as king, yet he serves as high priest. Now again, when you think of high priest, you can't think of the Inca high priest, or the Roman Catholic high priest, or the Episcopalian, or any other people on earth. The closest you can get are the Jewish high priest, and he exceeds even that. And that's what he's trying to tell these people who want to go back to Judaism. Say, wait, you got a high priest better than anything you'll find downtown Jerusalem. You have the King of Kings in the holiest place ever. Now, he mentions the sanctuary. That is the holiest of all. The place of divine majesty. The place of divine ministry. Those two go together, ministry and majesty. You have a king serving you. It's not some, you know, just common person. And so when we sing about Jesus Christ, we move into a whole nother level of expression and thought and experience than singing about anything else on earth. It is the name of Jesus Christ. At that name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The sanctuary, it was woven into the minds of the Jews even, that this was God's safe zone. Jeremiah 17:12, a glorious high throne. From the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. God's throne room is God's church in heaven where he presides. Because he is the king priest, his throne room is also the place of worship. It is a reality. That's what he's trying to say. Here's my main point. This is real. This is the real story. Eternity is more real than the present because it goes on forever. And it goes on forever in the presence of God. And so sanctuary is the place of refuge, spiritual refuge. Holiness. Why were the saints burned at the stake singing hymns to God? Because they were in the spiritual sanctuary while their physical bodies were being destroyed. It is the place of holiness. There's no place like it on earth. It is the place where we go away from the ideas of sin and its curse and unholiness. Spiritual power and safety and peace because of the presence of this high king who ministers to us. When the Holy Spirit makes his presence known. Now, if you're going to mature in Christ, you've got to have personal experiences with him. He's got to speak to you. You've got to feel him. But then you also have to have times where you can't find him. And that is when you are living the life of the matured saint by faith. Now, it won't always stay that way, but he will let you get to those places to prove your faith to yourself. Not to him. He knows everything. We need to go through that. We need to say, Lord, I hate what is going on, but I'm still here. I'm still loving you. I don't like it. Paul said, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about the sufferings of Christ. We go through all this junk, and we're not going away from Christ. And it rocks the house of hell. When Christians perform that way, we can't do it on our own. We can want to do it on our own. Christ filling in the rest, giving us the strength. So we become a royal priesthood under this high priest to serve sinners by serving them God's plan of salvation. That's how we become liturgos, ministers, public ministers. We serve them the plan of salvation. That's not all of the story, but that is a lot of it. He says the true tabernacle. Now, he's talking about the one in heaven. It's not a real building like the one on earth. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. But its emblems, its meanings, they are the reality behind anything physical. Let me see if I can open that up a little bit more for us all. The true tabernacle, the place built by God, where God meets man. There Christ is to intercede above creation because he is the creator of creation. Not one of the angels is doing this. Now maybe I'm speaking and there's someone who doesn't have, that can hear me, a relationship with Christ. You've never opened up your heart and said, I am a sinner. I have broken your law. That makes me an outlaw to heaven. And I am worthy of your judgment, which is eternal death for the sinner. Unless that sinner repents. Unless that sinner comes to God and says, I broke your law. I ask you to forgive me. There is no one else who can forgive me and make me right with you except you. And I'm asking for that. If you do not yield to God in that way, then there is also a throne for you, but it is not a sanctuary. It is a great throne. It is white in glory and shine. It is the great white throne of judgment. We read about it in the Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The them he is referring to are those who don't know Christ, who don't want him, or who want him on their terms, and not his. Ergo, did we not preach in your name? Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? And he says, get away from me. I never knew you. You were faking it all the time. You were using my name. But you didn't care for me. You were not interested in me. And so this is a serious verse. He says the main point is this. We have a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle which the Lord has erected, not man. Well, that has never happened on earth. God has never built a building on earth. Men built the tabernacle. The Levites carried it around with them, the portable one in the wilderness. When Solomon comes to the throne, he has slaves and other workers who get involved in building the house of God. But God never said, poof, there's your temple. So the temple, the sanctuary that he's speaking of here, is the one in heaven. And so he says, which the Lord erected, not man. No place on earth fits that description. They had the Shekinah for some time at the Jewish temple, but not the genuine presence of God. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Now, in writing to the Jews, of course, they understood this. They needed this. He's setting up the background to make his points, or continue to make his points and his main point. For us, we have to pause oftentimes and tell you what the things are involved here, because they're not part of our culture. It's not a reflection on one's character. Just you have to learn things. In verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Well, that, of course, free will offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, peace offerings, all these things were to keep the people of God in the presence of God, separate and distinct from all the other fake God people that were out there, as it is to this very day. God has things for the church. God has things for you and me as Christians to keep us distinct, a separate people. We're not like everybody else. We're not supposed to be. We have the Scripture. We have the Word. And more importantly, we have the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We have the Christ. So, without exception, each Old Testament priest and prophet and person faced God in need of a Savior. Every single one of them. Abraham, Noah, Moses, Adam. Adam not originally, but eventually. They all had to face God as a sinner. And the cross of Christ is all about taking that penalty away. That is what we want. That is where the life is. If that penalty stays on us, we're doomed. Condemnation is washed away by the blood of Christ. And that is done through one accepting what Jesus says. Should we have low opinions of all this stuff? Should I tone it down? I will not. I cannot. Neither can any believer. How do you tone down Christ and what he has done? How can you say, well, I love it when I come to the sanctuary and I hear a pastor preach, especially you, fun, and then I go out and I face the world. That's right. That's the process. That's the proving. That's what makes it real. And there are those that don't like it, but they want to pretend nonetheless. And those are the ones that are in great jeopardy. But the rest who are struggling, who are confessing and repenting and working as hard as they can to get it right, those are the soldiers. And therefore, he says in verse 3, it is necessary that this one, that is the Christ, also have something to offer. He's saying God has given us a pattern, and he's not going to abandon this pattern. And so the priests on earth who are sinners, who face God as sinners, when they come to the house of God, they have to have some offering with them, some atonement. Well, he's saying, well, Christ, the pattern in heaven, who established this, is going to honor that system, and he too is going to have something to offer, to present. And this is a job description of the priest. And the priest in heaven brings the repentance of sinners before the throne of God. That is the incense altar in heaven, you could say. Today, believers are to offer their lives, service. That is what we're supposed to be doing, saying, Lord, I am your servant. Send me. And every Greek word for servant, I want to be that. I want to be the willful slave. I want to be the messenger, the errand boy. I want to be the public servant. I want to be the co-servant. Every Greek word that we have for servant in the New Scripture, I will take that, Lord, and be yours. That is our ambition. And so we read 1 John verse 3, 16. In chapter 3, verse 16, 1 John, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also lay down our lives for the brethren. Yeah, that's pretty nice on paper until you meet some of them brethren. Then it's like, I'm not laying my life down for him. It's not that guy. Do you know how much of a pain in the neck? You know how? That's not what the Bible says. That's the difference between a servant of God, a slave for the Lord, and a rebel. A slave will say, yes, Lord. I will do whatever you call me to do. And he gives us as much time as possible to teach us how to discern what to do. Otherwise, we're just groping around in the dark. We have the Scripture to hold us steady so that when we don't, when we are perplexed, we're not in despair. We've not given up. You see, a worldling could look at, or someone else could say, you know what, my faith doesn't work, I'm out of here. But the Christian says, well, things aren't working out the way I want them to. I'm praying, I'm trusting, and things are getting worse. But I've met Christ. I have nowhere else to go. I'm not leaving. This is what happened when Jesus asked his disciple, are you two going to leave? And they said, where else are we going to go? We are perplexed at these things you're saying, but we're not giving up. We're not in despair over you. We know who you are. The demons can say that. The demons said to Jesus to his face, we know who you are, the Son of God. Have you come to send us to the abyss? Well, Christ says, if the demons can get it, you can get it too. I want you to understand who I am, because that makes all the difference of knowing who Jesus is. So if someone says to you, hey, do you know Jesus? Without hesitation, yeah, of course I know him. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about all the wonderful things he's done for me. Going to church is not going to get you into heaven. Well, this church, yeah, it's the exception, of course. Seriously, no church will get you into heaven in and of itself. It is that relationship with Jesus Christ. You can die in a church and go to hell if you don't know who Jesus is. And if you don't know, you got to cry out and say, who are you? Just tell me. I'll serve you. I'll do whatever you say. And so all who are called to serve Christ have been given certain abilities to serve him and to serve him by serving others, like it or not. And serving God is not without difficulty. It is hard work on every level. And if you think serving God is just a walk in the park, you don't understand service. You don't understand your own flesh. You can want it to be that way. Some do better and others are at it, of course. And someone will let themselves be used by Satan to rob the sweetness of serving God in the church. You come into church, you want to serve, and there's a co-servant there, and they've got a mood on, and they're making your life miserable. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and that is being solid in the faith. Or we hurt each other. Sometimes we hurt each other's feelings without even trying, unintentionally. Sometimes because we're in the flesh. We're still called to serve. And thus serving is not without sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what John was talking about. He died for us. We should live to die for him. That's a reasonable service. Unless you want to be a spiritual mooch. Just taking, taking, taking. And never really even bothering to thank. We get these lessons from Scripture all the time. Remember the man named Uzzah. He was a servant of the Lord. We have a careful lesson from the life of Uzzah. They put the Ark of the Covenant, that is this chest that represented the presence of God, that was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites through the poles that were slid through the rings on it. They wanted to touch it. They had to touch the poles. And they put it on a cart where it didn't belong. And as the oxen stumbled, Uzzah, meaning well, reached out to stabilize it and was struck dead instantly. It was a mixture of ignorance and non-compliance on the part of the people of God that caused the death of a faithful servant. You see, God's people were not serving God the way he laid it out to be. And as a result, a faithful servant died. My point is, service is serious business. Well, someone might not die, but you are creating problems that shouldn't be there, that are the devil's work, that if not checked will cause spiritual death, will cause spiritual loss, will cause spiritual problems. King David, after he recovered from this event, he addressed it with the priest who should have gotten it right. What we're talking about is proper service, proper ministry for the Lord, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. We have this high priest in heaven that has done the dying for us and ask us to do the serving for him, even if it costs our lives. When David addresses this issue of non-compliant service, he says, For because you did not do it the first time the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to Israel. So the point that I'm making is, the priest said, we got to get our act together. We have to comply. We have to go to the Scripture and find out what God wants from us and then do it, lest there be an outbreak and we be the cause of someone else being wounded. And so much searching of the Scripture was done in the second attempt. They got it right. And so we are not automatically fit for service simply because we're believers. You know how many believers don't like hearing that? You know how, I don't know, 50 million, I don't know the number. But I know a lot of Christians really think that simply because they're a Christian, they are fit for everything in the church. And that is not true. They may learn to be fit for many things, but it is not automatic. This is widely rejected by Christians, to think because they love God, they can be carefree in serving him. That's the lesson from Uzzah. Ecclesiastes 5:1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. So when you have to serve on a day in church, maybe you're in the cafe ministry or the ushers ministry, the children, the music ministry, or whatever ministry, you take it seriously, or are you suppressed by the fluster of it all? I got to get the kids right. I got to get this done. And then you lose sight that this is spiritual. This requires that you calibrate your heart, that you talk to the Lord. And you young servants, you should be asking yourself, where am I going to serve? What place on the wall am I going to stand at? You should be asking the Lord, where can I serve? You get with one of the pastors. Where are the needs? What do I need to pray for? The ushers need fresh ushers in their ministry. The children's workers always need people in their ministry. The hair transplant ministry for the pastor is always looking for someone. Ask yourselves where you belong, serving. Present your body as a living sacrifice. We are here to talk about our King. And when we talk about our King, we are not excluded from the conversation. We are included. It is about us in that sense. We have such a high King. What does he want? Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Who said that? Paul, the apostle, at his conversion. Who are you? What do you want me to do? I'll do it. And he did. In verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Well, Jesus wasn't a Levite. And he's making that clear. He wouldn't violate the law. Only the Levites on earth could approach that tabernacle. They were delegated by God to do this. However, the priestly duties in heaven, no Levite can serve there, nor tribe of Judah, nor anybody else. Only Jesus Christ can serve in heaven on our behalf. The Aaronic priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, who were only to be priests in Israel, they have no authority to serve in heaven. This is the order of Melchizedek. And you might remember from chapter 7 of Hebrews, talking about Melchizedek, saying he has no beginning, no end, he just shows up. And it's a type, at the very least, a type of Christ. And here it is fulfilled. He is an eternal priest. That is the idea. He says, they are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Now, that's present tense. They offer gifts. That means the temple of the Jews was still in operation, still functioning. The Jews could still take the offerings down to the temple, and they were. The other day, I was walking through a mall, and they had a petting, little portable petting zoo with portable pets. And there were goats and llamas, the goofiest looking thing you ever seen. I just look goofy. I just want to smack them. But they wouldn't let me get near. Anyway, I said, the goats are there. They had little goats, the kids. The kids had the kids. Anyway, has nothing to do with sacrifice today. If I offered that goat as a blood offering to Jesus Christ, I would be anathema. I would be cursed. I would be saying, your death on the cross wasn't enough. We need some animal blood up here. That's what, and this is what he's trying to say to them. He's trying to say, listen, you can't do this. You cannot serve Christ and anyone else as Christ, as the Son of God. In verse 5, he says, those priests, he says, serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The Aaronic priests, the priests on earth, they served a replica of what was communicated from heaven. That is what he's saying. They serve a copy. Theirs is a shadow. Again, not actual buildings, but spiritual realities symbolized through the altar, the temple facing the east. I'll come to that in a moment. We'll just touch on those. But the shadows of Judaism, they found their substance in the reality behind those rituals, those actions. They found the reality in Christ Jesus. You cannot have a shadow unless you have light. Jesus is the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It is emphatic. The shadow is not the substance. The item which the shadow pictures, that is the substance. So everything that these symbols of the Jewish priests had to offer before God were all symbols. They were not the thing. The reality is God. If you take a picture, and this is for those who still put so much into emphasis, you know, I like stained glass too, but I don't have to have it. And, well, anyway, we don't have time for me to tell you 50 jokes and humor you up. We need to get to the points here. Sorry, I didn't mean to say all that out loud. But if you have a picture of a loved one and the loved one standing there, but you choose to talk to the picture and ignore the loved one, that's ritualism. The substance is the actual person, not the actual picture. And so all the things concerning Judaism and her service before the Lord through the priesthood, all symbols, all pictures. But when Christ comes, those things no longer have the meaning that they had prior to his approach, to his arrival. Paul said to the Colossians, these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ, Colossians 2:17. And so, Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Moses never made anything up concerning God. He did what God told him. God said, I want it done this way. Moses went and did it that way. And that's what the writer is saying here, because Moses was a servant of the Lord every step of the way. For he said, verse 5, bottom part, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. This is Exodus 25:40 that he's quoting. So Moses, when he was going to set up the tabernacle, God gave him a vision in heaven of the arrangement in heaven. And he's saying, you see this, Moses? That's what I want you to mirror on earth. I'm showing you these things because I want these things to be pictured on earth to speak of the work that I'm doing on behalf of sinners. The entrance facing east of the temple, always facing east. That's the direction that God would come from. That was the direction they were supposed to look for the Lord. That speaks of approach. The brazen altar. Once you came in that eastern gate, there was that altar that spoke of sin. You have to deal with sin right away with God. That's the first thing, actually. Then there was the laver that spoke of cleanliness. It was just like we would call it a bird bath. It's this basin filled with water. All those blood sacrifices there, the priest would wash and rinse and dry off there. The holy place, it spoke of holiness. The beautiful lampstand as you came into the holy place, which only the Levites and the priests could do, spoke of the revelation of God. The showbread, which would, as you walked into the temple, would be right to the right hand, on the right hand side, on a little table, and its utensils. It spoke of the provision of God. You have the enlightenment of God, the cleanliness that gets you there, the holiness, the place that you're in, and you have this showbread that says, God says, man shall not eat by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Give us this day our daily bread. The manna from heaven, it spoke of these things. These are all symbols in the temple. The golden incense altar, only the high priest could offer on that at the time of atonement. That spoke of the prayers of the saints, that God is listening to us. Then there was the Holy of Holy Place. You go into the holy place, there was a curtain, you'd walk through that curtain. Only the high priest would do that once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would be in the Holy of Holies. And that spoke of the real presence of God, the very presence of God, the point of contact with his people. And there sat the Ark of the Covenant. That was a chest. And in that chest were the terms of the covenant. The Word of God, the provision of God in the manna, and the rod of Aaron that spoke of the authority of God's anointed servants. And then on top of that chest was the mercy seat of God, which spoke the loudest, the grace of God. Without that mercy seat, nothing mattered. You have nothing. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. That's Christ. The old system's passing away. The new system, which those things pointed to, is much glorious. Now we'll finish verse 8 and we'll be done. Verse 6. Scared you. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Here again, the superiority of Christ. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. That word mediator in the Greek is the go-between. He's the go-between. He's the bridge. You don't get from one end to the other without the go-between. And this is the role, of one of the many roles of Christ to get us to heaven. He stands between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And we are very glad about that. It also speaks that to us, this packaged paragraph, it says to us that my king is my friend. He's king. He's high. He's holy. I'll never be as great as him. But he's also my friend. That's how noble he is. Paul said that whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, meditate on those things. How many Christians do not behave as though they are noble? They have no spiritual class. They're like goats more than sheep. That is a reminder for us to be kind and gentle, to think about the things we do and the things we are about to say before we say them. God is always calling us to the next level up. You climb up a ladder, God says, keep coming. Don't stop there. Keep going. But I keep failing. Well, keep failing again by trying to get off of that. Anyway, he is my king. And he will bring me to this sanctuary, this place of refuge. He, Ephesians 2:17, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. He is a friend. I won't go into all the verses that I have. Time won't permit. We'll close it up with the bottom part of the verse. He says, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The promise is the word of God. Every time you see a rainbow, you have to be reminded God sees it too. God sees that you see it. God sees what you do with the rainbow. For instance, we have twisted sick groups out there that want to hijack the rainbow. They can't even get all the colors right. That's their business and that's their judgment. They can't have my rainbow. It's not theirs to take. They can fake it all they want, but it's not theirs. It belongs to God, and God gave it to those who would appreciate it to understand that his promise has power. Genesis 9:13, God speaking to Noah, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So God is saying, and then he goes on to say, when you see the rainbow, you're seeing my promise. I'm paraphrasing. You're seeing my promise. And you're either on the right side of that promise or the wrong side. So the only purpose, Israel's replica temple and elaborate services associated with it, the only purpose was to illustrate what Christ would mean to sinners, who he was, all of this rolled in together. All of their worship is connected, is joined, and is intended to be a shadow of the reality of Christ fulfilling it. And those Levitical rituals, they are meaningless without Christ. Again, not only are they meaningless, they're harmful. You have the knowledge of Christ and you want to offer a bull for your sins, you are insulting God. And so they're meaningless, and that's what the writer is saying to the Hebrews. Don't go back. And he says to the Christian, the Gentile, he says, you came out of whatever junk you came out of, whatever swamp you crawled out of when you were converted. Don't go back. Your life will be meaningless if you go back. And not only will it be meaningless, it will be doomed. And it is unnecessary. I offer you a better way. We have a better hope, built on a better person, on a better promise. And our high priest who ministers to us before the throne of God is the one who sits on the throne of God. And may we accept it, may we believe it, and may we move forward in its authority. Every Christian, no matter how weak you are, and every one of us is weak, every Christian needs to be encouraged. You get another day to be a little bit stronger. Take advantage of it. Let's pray. Our Father, Who are we to try to bring from your scripture these grand truths behind which is this great reality, the realness of the universe centered in you? And yet, you would be upset with us if we did not. If we neglect these great truths, if we sweep them under the rug or ignore them, if we're intimidated by them to the point of inaction, you would be upset with us. But when we preach it, when we share it, when we aspire to be better every day, you're right there with us, every step until the end. And we will be in glory, world without end, without pain, without sorrow, without death, without tears. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen we who believe to be that much stronger. If you're here this morning and you have never come to the throne of Christ, you've never come to his cross, you've not repented of your sin, you have a chance to do it now. You're not promised another chance, incidentally, but you have one now. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, I admit that, and I repent, I want to turn away from my sin, and I want to come to you because there's no one else who died for me, who loves me like you do, who can forgive me and receive me as I am. And I come to you just as I am. I have no defense, just a confession that I am a sinner in need of your salvation. And now, Father, if anyone has made this request this morning, that you would be their Lord and their Savior, may indeed they mean it, not be ashamed of it. In Jesus' name, amen.